Let's turn to the Word of God now, shall we? It's Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 27.
Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs of taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, casting a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened the mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you."
We'll ask now for the Father to bless his word to our spirits. Let's pray. Father, we indeed thank you for another meal from your word. And we pray, Father, indeed, that you would show us Christ in his wonderful glory, that you would inspire us to be like him and walk in his footsteps, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So the text that we've just read actually is two separate brief little incidents, but they're connected by a very glorious theme. It's glorious in a very fascinating way. It's kind of an upside-down way. We see the greatness of the Lord Jesus as it is manifested in acts of voluntary submission. Voluntary submission. So this is well worth our consideration as disciples, right? Because the call of our own Christian life is to, as I said, follow in the steps that have been marked out for us by our Savior. We're to look to Christ as our example. The Apostle John says in his first letter, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, just as Jesus walked. Okay, we talk about Christ-likeness. Well, one of the chief attributes of Christ-likeness is the voluntary submission that we see exhibited in our Lord's character in these verses today. Okay, so we talk about greatness in submission. And that is a very strange thing to say and to consider, because normally what's greatness, right? Men and women try to make themselves great by asserting their strengths and by asserting their rights, okay? Not by yielding, not by submitting, by being ambitious, right? Defending your territory and your property, by refusing to be unfairly taken advantage of, and so on, okay? Submission isn't greatness, it's the opposite, right? Submission is weakness. It's not fitting of my dignity as a person. Well, let's turn our eyes on Jesus and we'll learn a real lesson about true greatness. True greatness. So these verses here, 22 to 27, contain three aspects or three actions in which our Lord's excellence is manifested in his voluntary submission. So the first little incident is verses 22 and 23. Again, here the Lord Jesus plainly tells, this is the second time of three times that are recorded in the gospel, plainly tells his disciples that they are going up to Jerusalem and there he will suffer. There's a little bit of new information here this time over the first time that he said it. Before he did say that he was going to suffer. Now he adds this extra detail that he's going to be delivered up. Okay, he's going to be handed over or betrayed into the hands of men who will kill him. Okay, now that's worse, as if it could be worse. But it says here, they were exceedingly sorrowful. There at the end of 23, they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, you know how the story turns out, of course, and he even gives them a hint of it, right? You might say, well, why were they so sorrowful? He says, and he will rise again. Shouldn't that, you know, cancel out the sorrow part? You know, shouldn't that cancel out the pain and the grief of the death and the dying and suffering? Well, let me ask you, does it cancel it out for you? If anything, you know more than they did, much better than they did, that what awaits the believer after our confrontation with death is resurrection in power, is glorification and reward and an everlasting peace. Nevertheless, you probably also would be overcome with grief and sorrow if you were to receive terrible news. News perhaps that a loved one was facing pain and agony and a difficult death, right? I mean, it's just natural. And what if you were to hear that a friend of yours or a child of yours was going to be arrested and executed? Okay, what if you knew in advance? You would be very sorrowful. What if you knew that a loved one was going to be, say, paralyzed in an accident? What if you knew that a person was going to receive a diagnosis of Alzheimer's disease? You know how terrible it is. That for years, you know, 5, 10 years, you watch your loved one essentially disappear before your eyes. Wouldn't you grieve? Or if you heard they were going to be killed by terrorists or mugged or something like that, or get a degenerative disease like cancer, okay? It would just be natural. It's natural for us to be overcome by grief, to know that someone that we love is going to come to such an end, to a difficult end. Okay, it's just our earthly nature that even though we have the knowledge, head knowledge, of the glory of the age to come, that knowledge gets pretty easily actually overshadowed or lost in the gloom of the troubles that are on this side of that. You understand? Well, maybe there is a more heavenly or a more Christ-like attitude that we could adopt regarding terrible news. I mean, look, Christ himself, when the moment came in Gethsemane, he said, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow." But he did not refuse on that reason to go, did he? He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, because he knew what lay on the other side. He knew what lay beyond. The scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So my friends, the sure knowledge of the prize that awaits us, the prize set before us, ought to shape our attitude toward enduring suffering. It ought to dramatically reduce the anxiety that we feel about facing suffering. Greater in the Lord's mind is the blessedness and the joy of the glory to follow than the pain or the fear of the pain that lay in the interim. Okay, and because of that, he was able to voluntarily submit even to the horrible death of the cross. Now, did he have to? Of course not. He's sinless. Jesus Christ is guilty of nothing. By what justice does the Son of God deserve to be punished? By what justice does he deserve to have thorns pushed down into his forehead and to be flogged with a whip that's got, you know, chunks of glass and bone in the cords and to be nailed up on a pole? By what justice does he deserve that? Okay, by what stretch of imagination could you say he deserved that brutality? Where was he before? He already dwelt in the heaven of heavens in perfect glory. He's surrounded by angels, right? He didn't have to earn that station. That is where he has been from eternity. Why would he voluntarily come down here and accept shame and cruel abuse and torment? Because set before him was the potential joy of sharing that glory with thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters redeemed from the curse of death. Okay, the joy of gathering to himself a great company of happy ones and holy, the joy of seeking and saving what was lost. Such a bright and brilliant eternity was there to be gained if only the Redeemer would be willing to leave his place and come down here and lay aside his majesty and his rights and submit to death, even the terrible death of the cross, right? To taste death for every man, the scripture says, to share in their flesh and blood, and by means of death, destroy or undo the power of death, right? Destroy the one who holds the power of death, that's the devil, and release those who all of our lives have been afraid of death. We've been captive to the fear of death, right? We're terrified of death. We're terrified of suffering. It causes us very great sorrow and grief. But for the prospect of gathering to himself a great congregation from among the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, he endured the cross, not intimidated by the shame of it. We are going to Jerusalem. They were exceedingly sorrowful, but he knew something that they were unaware of in their human short-sightedness and limitations. Now, for you and me, the prospect of sharing in that gladness and rejoicing, not only should it dominate and overpower the troubles and the difficulties that we face in our daily lives, it also should cause us to voluntarily accept with at least a calm spirit, if not good cheer, at least a calm spirit, accept the dangers and oppositions and sacrifices that the Christ-like way is going to demand of us, right? He is not a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If Christ's will for your life or for my life involves, say, the loss of wealth, the loss of health, the loss of property or dignity, maybe even some of life's necessities. Even if it demands of you a curtailed lifespan, well, what of it? Do we deserve more? Do we deserve better than that? Do we deserve a peaceful retirement and a long life and a healthy body? If we don't actually deserve them, then why, I ask, if those things fail to materialize, or if we lose them, why do we grieve so much over them? All right, well, the very point is, what does it matter what you deserve? Maybe you do deserve those things. Okay, let's just grant that you do deserve a long life, a healthy retirement, happy. Maybe those things are your right. But turn your eyes upon Christ and see true greatness, greatness in submitting, greatness in voluntarily laying aside what you deserve in order to gain a better, fuller, more lasting joy. That's what Christ has done, okay? The way of Christ is going to present challenges to your or my earthly frame of mind with its earthly goals and its wants. And I understand if, like the disciples, there's an initial shock, you're reluctant to maybe face them. It's hard maybe to mentally let go of the things that you think life is worth living for. Sooner or later, you're going to have to face the challenges that the way of Christ presents to you. So the best thing you can do is mentally and spiritually prepare to face the choices. Okay? Think about the greatness of Jesus Christ, the greatness of his love, voluntarily made himself nothing. That's what the scripture says, made himself nothing in order to gain something even better, better than the glory that he already had with the Father before the world was. Okay, so moving on in the text then, how much easier it is for him to acquiesce voluntarily to this little burden, comparatively little burden, that's imposed upon him without his initial consent. Okay? Verse 24, doesn't your master pay the half shekel? Okay, so here's the second way that we see the Lord's excellence in an act of submission. So what's this incident about in verses 24 to 27? Okay, this is not a Roman tax, right? This temple tax is not something that is imposed by the civil authority. Okay, we can talk about civil taxes in the future sometime when we get to the verse that says, give unto Caesar what's Caesar's. This is a different thing. This is part of the Jewish tradition that was, it has its roots in when the Israelites first came out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai in the desert, and God commanded that that they take a census and that each man 20 years old and up pay a half a shekel as what's called a ransom. It's called the redemption money, as a ransom for his life. Okay, half a shekel isn't a lot of money, but paying this redemption money, basically the Israelites acknowledged that if it wasn't for God and his mighty hand in bringing them out of Egypt, their lives would have been forfeit. They would have nothing, okay? God brought them out of slavery, set them free, and they're indebted to him, basically. Okay, you can't buy your life from God for a half a shekel. You can't buy your life from God for any amount of money, but they're acknowledging that if it weren't for him, they wouldn't be free. So when they take the census, the Levites are supposed to receive from each man a half a shekel it's called as a ransom, right? I get my life. I free my life. And so initially, that first census, the silver that was collected, which was quite a lot, 600,000 men at a half a shekel gives you, it's 100 talents plus of silver, and a talent's like 100 pounds of silver. So that silver was used to make all of the foundations for the posts that the tabernacle was set up on. It's quite a lot of silver and a few other things. It became the Jews' custom to collect this half a shekel annually. That's not how the commandment was. Right? I don't think this is a mandatory, but it was customary. Right? The only one that's in the Bible that's as far as a commandment was the first one, but it did happen that the Jews took a half a shekel, it's the equivalent. The Greek equivalent is 2 drachmas, and that's what our text says. Doesn't your master pay the didrachma? Okay, 2 drachmas is a half a shekel. And so here's this tax gatherer there in Galilee. So it's a different kind of person than Matthew, the tax collector, right? Matthew works for the Romans. This guy's from the temple. He says to Peter, so does Jesus pay the redemption money? So it's actually a pretty interesting question, because the man seems to at least, he says your master, he knows something about Jesus, and seems to assume at least there's a possibility that maybe Jesus doesn't pay, that maybe Jesus reckons himself exempt, above the law, so to speak. Not that it's a law, but it's definitely a custom, and to them, you know that the custom is very much about the same as the law. So if Jesus is a regular Jew like every other Jew, it'd be pretty presumptuous, even if he's a leader of men, to effectively say, I don't have to serve the temple. Okay? What if Peter were to reply, no, he doesn't. He doesn't pay it. What impression is that going to make? Okay? How are people going to... Certainly that news will get around. How are people going to respond to Jesus saying, no, I don't do that? Are other people going to follow suit? They're saying, well, if he's not going to pay, I'm not going to pay either, right? What kind of sentiment is going to get stirred up? What kind of confrontations do you think might happen? What dishonor towards the temple might arise because of that kind of thing? So Peter just says, you can see how it is in the text. He just says, yeah, of course he does. Of course he does. Yes, he does. But he doesn't actually know whether he does. It's the safe answer, right? It's the answer to avoid confrontation and argument. And I bet you've all done that in some situation or other. You give the safe answer without knowing it's the true answer. And then he comes into, it's probably his own house. It says he comes into the house. And I think that's where Jesus stayed when they were in Capernaum, stayed in Peter's house. And Jesus starts the conversation. Peter walks in the door, and so there's Jesus waiting for him. And he says, so Simon, And I wonder if he doesn't call him Peter. He doesn't call him Peter, maybe on purpose. I don't know. You know, Peter, maybe you're not as rock solid as your name just yet. So, Simon, what do you think? Think about this money. What is it for? You've just recently called me the Son of the Living God. The voice you heard up on the mountaintop said, "This is my beloved Son." Do the sons of earthly kings pay taxes to their fathers, or are they exempt? Well, of course they're exempt. It's other people, it's the rest of the citizens that pay taxes to the king. So the sons are exempt. And yet, Jesus will pay. Now, what obligation does he have to the temple? The temple is what? His father's house. This is my father's house. You see the argument here from lesser to greater, right? If a son of an earthly king is free from the financial obligation, and after all, I mean, the kingdom belongs to him, how much more than the son of the king of the whole universe? Okay? The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it is his. The sea is his because he made it, right? Actually, silver itself is his invention. Whatever silver there is on earth, it's there because he put it there. All the material that the temple is made out of, the stone, the cedar, the silver, the gold, even the priests in the temple, the hand of God made all these things. The kingdom is his property. Plus, I mean, if you think about it, it's redemption money, right? It was paid because the Israelites owed God their freedom and their lives. Who does he owe his life to? He's the source of life. He has life in himself. He is the living word of God. He doesn't owe life. He doesn't owe a shekel, a half a shekel, to anybody. He has life in himself. So again, what obligations does Christ have? Whom does he owe a thing? We should be giving our gifts to him, right?
Yes.
So sometimes when we pray, I think you had this experience, sometimes you might pray toward God with an attitude of impatience or a disappointment or disapproval if he hasn't yet given you what he owes you, as if God hasn't kept up his end of the bargain somehow. But the Bible says, who has ever given anything to God so that God owes him, that God has to repay him? He doesn't owe us a penny. He doesn't owe us a single another day of life. And yet you see that out of the riches, out of the depths of his riches, he gives to us again and again. He gives and gives some more. It's we who ought to be giving to him and not being stingy with our gifts, not being reluctant to give, but giving cheerfully. You know, the Bible says he loves a cheerful giver. And as for almsgiving, shouldn't it reflect the same spirit of Christ? Okay, do you deserve to keep everything that you have? Well, let's just grant that you do deserve it. Okay, I mean, did you earn it? Does it belong to you? Sure it does. Don't you deserve to not have to give alms and give offerings? Well, even if you could make the case that you do, consider Christ and his voluntary lowliness. I will pay this. This is not a problem for me. And of course, there's a miracle involved here. Don't you love how he goes about doing it? He does it in such a way to prove, interestingly, only to Peter, but just, okay, Peter's the one who answered the question, so Peter needs a little lesson here, proves that he is the master of creation. Okay, now you imagine Peter grabs his fishing pole, goes down to the lake, throws in the line, you know, reeling it in, like, what's going to happen when I catch this fish? Opens the fish's mouth, there it is. Okay. Matthew doesn't tell us that he actually does it, but of course he does it, all right? So what did you learn, Peter? Well, I learned that he is the Prince of Life. He is the commander of the universe. He is not a subject of the kingdom. He owns the kingdom. Creation just obeys his will. Okay, now you might think, Well, what were the chances? Wow, I mean, the one fish, you know, out of the whole Sea of Galilee. No, the chance was 100%. The odds was 1-to-1 that he would get this fish. Because the creation does whatever the Lord says that it's going to do. Whatever he wills takes place. He's the mighty God. He's the same one who said, let there be light, and there was light. It just obeys. He said, let there be fish, and there was fish. So who cares how the fish got the coin in its mouth? Why come up with a story? You know, one day there was a fisherman out there and one fell out of his pocket and the fish caught and just happened to be... Okay, who cares how it got there? The fact is, there it is. And the scripture says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Well, we're like, well, how? How's it going to happen? How's he going to do that? Who cares how? The fact is, he's going to supply it. Did he say that he would do it? Yes. He said. Don't you trust him to? Okay, well, trust him to. If you do his will, obey his commandments, give alms generously. Okay, Philippians is the challenge for the summer, all right? We'll go and read. Ask one of these guys Philippians chapter 4. Maybe they haven't memorized chapter 4 yet, but they will. Philippians chapter 4 says, it was good of you to share in my distress. And you Philippians know that ever since the beginning, when I was first with you, when I first departed from your state, that no church shared with me in giving and receiving except just you. And you sent me aid again and again for my needs. Not that I'm looking for a gift. I'm looking for the fruit that will abound to your account. Okay? He says, I've received from Epaphroditus the things you sent me. It's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Indeed, I am full. And my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Are you exempt from having to do this, from having to get... Well, all right, you know what? If you want to press the case, technically, I suppose, you are exempt. You're a child of the King. Do you owe any man alms? Right, Jesus says, then the sons are exempt. Right, lest we offend them, Peter. Okay, go get the coin from the fish and give it to them for me and for you. And for you, right? Because you too, Peter, you're a son. Now, not in the same way that Christ is. But you're still a son, right? That's you know, that's why Jesus said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, because there's a difference, right? We're sons by adoption, by redemption. Christ is God's Son existentially. He's eternally God's Son. So I like how he says that. He divides it up for me and you rather than for us. Okay, but anyway, if you wanted to press the point, look, you're a child of God. You don't owe anybody anything. Well, okay. You would be missing the mark, very sadly missing the high mark of the greatness, perfection of Christ, who went well beyond the realm of deserve and his duty into the brighter and more excellent way of Christian love. Do good and lend without hoping to get anything in return, and your reward will be great because you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. So be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Give, and it will be given back to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, will be poured out into your lap. With the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Finally, just for a quick word, you see how, thirdly, that Christ is careful not to wound the conscience of people who don't understand. Okay? Lest we offend them, he says. Okay, now Peter, you know I don't have to do this. My station far exceeds that of redeemed captive, forgiven sinner. Okay, I am no ordinary Israelite. Even you, Peter, in fact, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest Israelite. But not everybody knows this. And we need to remember that. Not everyone has this knowledge. And for the sake of money, just a little bit of money, really, am I going to disturb and derail and hinder the work of God in somebody's heart? Okay, for the sake of 2 drachmas, okay, 4 drachmas, one coin, right? It's one thing worth 4 quarters, right? Is it worth the misunderstanding, the confusion that it would breed, the misinterpretation, the wrong impressions people would get of the Son of Man and his saving work? It's just not worth it. Yes, if you know, people like to get offended, right? People are going to get offended at something. And if hearts are hard, they're going to find a reason to disbelieve. But don't let it be because of you or me or the words we say, because of us insisting on our rights. Look, if he said, I just don't have to pay, I'm not going to pay, right? I'm not going to do that. I don't have to do that, okay? Offenses are going to come. Yes, people will stumble and fall at the gospel, but don't let it be because of you. The word says, woe to those through whom they come. Say, you know that it's the will of God that every single person should be saved. You know that it's your job and my job to work alongside him so that they can be saved. What right of yours is so important that you have to insist upon it if it interferes with the gospel of the gospel? You know, are you the kind of person who always has to have the last word in an argument? Do you have to drive a hard bargain and pinch every penny? Do you have to fight the power? Do you have to maximize, okay, do you have to do everything by the rule book no matter what? Okay, I'm a stickler for the rules, no wiggle room allowed. You sure you have to keep the score even and you have to keep reminding people of their past failings? There's no room there for grace, okay? Some things are more important. It's more important that this person see Jesus Christ and Christ in his majesty submitted. You and I got to follow in his footsteps and also submit. Remember that he came down into the world to do what? Save sinners, of which you are one and I am one. So don't boast about ourselves. Don't embarrass somebody who doesn't know the word of God as well as you. Don't insist that everybody always has to pay their fair share. I'll pay my share, but not a dollar more, that kind of thing. Some things are just more worthwhile, more eternal than money. It's people's souls, okay? Try not to do anything that will disturb these little seeds of the word of God that he's trying to plant in people's hearts, okay? It's all right, Peter, to let it be like this. Let it, you know, like he said when he was baptized, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. It's okay. It's all right if I don't get my way just now. We trust in the Lord of hosts. He is the Prince of life. He is the source of all things. Abide in the Lord, and may we walk just as he walked. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your perfect example. We would not know true righteousness unless you had showed it to us. You have set us such an incredible example of greatness, of self-control, of patience and wisdom. And we pray for one another now, Lord God, that you would help us to be like Jesus. May we love one another dearly. May we extend kindness, compassion, generosity, and great patience to each other. Tie our hearts closely together in the bonds of love. May we welcome in those from outside and teach them the way that we have learned. May the name of Jesus Christ forever and ever be exalted. And we pray in that precious name. Amen.